First Peter chapter 1, verse number 2. How many of you know what the five letters TULIP stand for? There will be a test. Tulip, great, yeah. Okay. Anybody know what one or two of those letters mean? There you go. All right, we're getting there. Those are representative of a theory, a biblical philosophy, and that all-encompassing five letters and the 5 points that are symbolized by those five letters are embodied in a theological position we call Calvinism. And I got into this probably deeper than I wanted to last week for the simple fact that on Wednesday night we're speaking on the God whom we serve. How many are here for Wednesday nights? Okay, just so you know, everything's different around here. Okay, I have people all the time say, you know, so you have the same, you have five services. We have Sunday morning, Sunday school, and Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and Saturday. And they say, you have four or five services every week. And they say, you know, do you preach the same sermon? I said, oh, wish it were so. It would be a wonderful thing to get paid to preach the same sermon five times. And everything's different, and everything dovetails into everything else. So just for the sake of those who you are here this morning, you say, I don't have enough time to be there every service. And I'm not going to, I could preach on that, but I won't. Make the time. Make the time. And what you miss, I've said it probably 100 times in the last 5 or 6 years of preaching, that it is almost inevitable when somebody comes to me with a question. And they say, you know, I'm reading my Bible, or I was talking to a friend or somebody from another religious background. And let me ask you this question. Almost inevitably, it is something that I have preached on within the last month. And I'm thinking, you know, had you been here, had you been here, you'd have heard that in depth. And but that's the frustration. So let me encourage you a little bit. As I said, I went a little deeper, and I'm going to try to come back and backtrack just a bit this morning. But when we talk about Calvinism, it took Calvin years and years and years to put his philosophy together. So to, give an exegetical interpretation of what Calvin taught and preached is probably not going to be able to be done in 30 or 40 minutes. However, we are going to look in depth at, or a little bit in depth at Calvinism and the absurdity. How's that? Of Calvinism. You say you shouldn't be mean to nasty to people. That's how we've gotten in the place we've gotten into. Nobody willing to stand up. Everybody wanting to be nice and kind and mushy and fluffy. And I'm all for being nice and kind and mushy and fluffy. But you know what? When somebody is corrupting the Word of God with their philosophy, somebody needs to stand up and say, you're an idiot. I remember Brother DeMichael told me about Brother John Tyner, who was a missionary, actually is still a missionary, but well up into his 80s, maybe even his 90s now. And John Tyner was a missionary in 4 different countries in Africa and built strong churches in all of them, and was in South Africa during the apartheid and all that stuff. I don't know if any of you remember when he was here, he had a picture of him beaten during all of that uprising because he had established churches with the black population, and that was just not to be done. And he had a picture of himself that they had thrown him on the ground and kicked him, trying to kill him. And he just, it looked like a horse had trampled him, probably 50 or 60 blue marks on there. And he had established those churches, but he had that that South African Afrikaner approach, you know, and it was just, he's just very bold. And I guess that's probably why he stayed and pastored the churches that he had established and didn't leave. And but he was in a line at a hotel, motel, where they were keeping him out in Boise, Idaho. And he said there was a guy in front of him that had the tattoos all around the back of his neck and had the earbuds in his ear, you know, and the weird looking hair and all that kind of stuff. And the guy was just kind of standing there bopping, you know, doing his thing. And he pulled something out of his ear, said something off color to the receptionist, who obviously had a line of people waiting to check in. It wasn't anybody's fault necessarily, but said something to her. And John Tyner just kind of tapped him on the shoulder. And I mean, he's a very dignified looking, gentlemanly looking kind of guy, and had his little hat. I don't know what you call those things. It kind of, you know, had his little hat on. And the guy turned around and looked at him and then looked back, and John Tyner tapped him on the shoulder, and the guy didn't do anything. And he said, Brother Tyner just stood there for a minute and finally went, "Hey, got you awake this morning, didn't I?" And the guy finally turned and looked at him and he said, "You are an idiot." And didn't say anything else. Went back to talking to Brother DeMichael, just as though nobody had interrupted their conversation. And I'll be honest with you, have you ever met somebody that just needed that? Huh? You know, and I'm all for getting along with people, and I'm all for being kind, but how many of you know there are a lot of idiots in our world, and somebody needs to challenge them for their own good? You know? Hey, you're an idiot. And that's just the way things work. And that reminds me of this, that sometimes we have this idea that, boy, when it comes to religion, you know, don't rock the boat. You know, everybody, you know, we need to be kind and lovely and nice. And do you know how many varied religions there are around the world and how few of them line up with the Scripture? Now, just to let you know this morning, the truth of the matter is, I don't believe the Baptists are right. I think they're more wrong. There's more wrong with the Baptists than there is right at this day and time. You say, "Wow, why would you still be a Baptist?" Because I think they're the best you can get. I think it's just a mess religiously in the world in which we live. And I don't think I'm right and everybody else is wrong, aside from the fact, you say, "Well, I do think I'm right and everybody else is wrong." Okay, I'm just going to be honest with it. But, you know, if that bothers you, that's because you think you're right and I'm wrong. How's that for arrogance? Why would anybody get up and teach anything if they didn't think they were right? Sure, I think I'm right. And if you disagree with what I think, sure, I think you're wrong. And don't let that bother you because you think the same thing. That's why we're here this morning, to compare ideas. The truth of the matter is, I think I'm right, and I'll be honest with you, I have changed some things over the course of my ministry that I thought I was right about, and God showed me otherwise. And I still think I'm right. The truth of the matter is, if I found something this morning in the Word of God that caused me to question any point of my theology, any point of my belief, if I found something in the Scripture this morning that said to me, "You know what? You're an idiot," I'd change tonight. You say, "Why?" I'm more concerned with being right than being a Baptist. I could care less what the Baptist or whoever else it might be. I want to be right. Now, if you don't, there's no help for you. There really isn't. But every once in a while, we need to have the boldness to stand up and challenge some of these things that have just been around for years and years and years, and to say, "You know what? That's evil. It's not scriptural. It's wrong. And we don't believe that. And if you don't like it, then lump it." I find it kind of comical, though, my wife and I were talking about it not long ago, that everybody's trying to get people into their church. And I'll be honest with you, I don't want everybody in my church. Not at the sake of just accepting heresy and error. You know, this is not a contest to see who can pack the most bodies into the phone booth. You know, and religion today has prostituted the truth in order to gain people. And if we're going to turn away from the truth of the Word of God, then what are we doing anyway? We should be playing golf this morning. Or if what we believe is right, we should be standing up for it. Now, when it comes to the theology or the philosophy of Calvinism, we have the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. You find those in pretty much any book written from a Calvinistic perspective. They are the accepted tenets of Calvinism. I mentioned to you last week, we don't believe them. You say, well, why don't you believe them? Because they're not Bible. I would rather be a Bibleist than a Calvinist. Okay? And we live in an age where you can go to the Word of God, and from there you can pluck these little flowers and put them together and make a beautiful bouquet, but they don't teach the right thing. Okay? How many of you just went through the thing with Brother Camping? Okay? Okay, when was Judgment Day? Judgment Day was May 21st. Boy, aren't we enjoying Judgment Day. Huh? You say, well, what is it? You know, that guy is still, I heard yesterday, and forgive me, Lord, I was listening to the station. I listened to the station on the way home, and the guy said this, you know, we received a lot of bad press lately. Beats the fire out of me. Why? But he said this. He said, we know that perhaps you would like to encourage people to, see us for what we are. He said, so we want to give away these cards so you can use them and pass them out so people will listen to the radio station. I thought, listen, I just listened to three guys that haven't got any more sense, you know. I mean, they know more about astronomy than they know about the Bible. And so the whole idea now is, I guess, Judgment Day's come, what, next month? Or no, not Judgment Day, but the destruction of the world. That's going to be pretty hard to explain. Now, if you were here that Sunday morning, I told you Sunday morning before his date was to be fulfilled, three things that he would do, and he did all three of them within 24 hours. And that's because I'm such a wonderful prophet. I can foresee the future. I know that this is 900-foot Jesus who touched. No, it didn't happen that way. If you've got an ounce of brains, you realize that when somebody's off base, number one, they're wrong. And when they're wrong, they're going to have to cover their wrong one of three ways. First thing I told you he was going to do, I said, when it doesn't happen, he's going to say, well, it did happen, but it was spiritual. You just didn't see it. That he said that within 20 minutes. Within 20 minutes. And secondly, I said, he's going to change it. He's going to say, well, it's going to change and it's actually going to take place. And so he backed off now to his next date, which was in October. And then the third thing that I told you was what? Anybody else remember what it was? Huh? I'm trying to think myself what the third thing was, the reason I'm saying this. He was going to set another date. He was going to deny that it was wrong. And, oh, I just said this. He will never, ever, 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 one time, ever admit that he could have been wrong. And I heard an interview within a couple of days after that, just before he had his stroke. I guess Judgment Day did come. Heard an interview, and he said this. He said, no chance I was wrong. No chance. No chance. Well, hey, moron, you just told us 375 things were going to happen that didn't happen. Now, if that offends you, that somebody would do that, then think of where you would be if nobody down through the ages had called people on the carpet for teaching stupid things from the Bible. Hello? Think of where you'd have been if the Salem witch trials had gone on uncontested. Or if the Spanish Inquisition had gone on uncontested. Where would you have been? Somebody has to be willing to stand up and open their Bible and go, hey, you're an idiot. And let people know. Now, Calvinism teaches this. And just in a nutshell, with all the TULIP stuff, it says this. Not one of you has any say-so in whether you go to heaven or not. None of you. That God determined that way back before you ever sucked air for the first time. And he either chose to elect you or not to elect you. And that election was not based on any goodness in you. That election was based on some godly, divine, arbitrary, without a clue choice. And that's why you have to say godly and divine, because if you said on some arbitrary without a clue, you realize that the God Calvin served was just like himself. And so all of that choice was made before you were ever born, and you and I are just here living out what God has already designed was going to happen. And one of these days, when you die or when you get whatever, you're on your way out of here, you will then determine whether you were elect or non-elect by virtue of the fact that you get there. And I pointed out to you some of the absurdities, and let me touch on it just briefly this morning, because we're going to go a lot deeper on Wednesday night in the study there. But the truth of the matter is simply insane. And I mentioned to you last week, why should I pray? What's the purpose of prayer? In a nutshell, what's the purpose? Is it not to get God to do something for me? Is that correct? I realize that's a simplistic statement, but is that not true? Is that not why we pray? I need God to do something for me. How many of you ever prayed and asked God to pay a bill for you? Have you ever prayed and asked God to do something? I mean, we pray and we ask God to do things for us. Is that not so? Well, if everything is eternally decreed, it's already set in stone, does my prayer really change anything? No, it couldn't. Let me ask you a question. Why do we witness to people, tell other people about the Lord? Because our hope is that they will accept Christ as their Savior. But the truth of the matter is, if Calvin is correct, that's already determined, right? So whether I witness or don't witness is aside from what God's going to do. Is that correct? So why would I? How many of you enjoy having people slam doors in your face and make fun of you and laugh at you? No fun, right? Mark likes that. I knew there was something wrong with you. Nobody enjoys that kind of stuff. So the question is this. If God's already determined, if I look out there over that sea of houses and I realize this, God has already, it's already taken care of. Why would I want to go? No reason for me to go. No reason for me to pray. No reason for me to be a witness. Why would I come to church 3-4 times a week? Now, here's, and I've argued with them till they get mad. I've never been able to keep one around long enough to come to a conclusion. They just get angry. And I've said to them, listen, if what you believe is true, if everything only occurs as a result of the divine will of God, then why shouldn't I just sit at home and watch television? Because that's what I want to do. Oh, they say, no, you couldn't do that, because if you did that, that would prove that God hadn't chosen. Wait a minute. Who are you now to tell me you can decide who God has chosen, who He hasn't? They said, well, yeah, but you would pray because, oh, wait a minute, if I didn't pray, if somebody says, Pastor Sal, would you pray? I say, nope, I don't pray anymore. Don't do that. Not going to do that. You say, well, you know, you should. Wait a minute. If I don't, doesn't that mean that God has already foreordained that I wouldn't pray? So by not praying, I would actually be doing the will of God, right? Am I being correct? You say you're being sarcastic. Sometimes the only way you can see things clearly is to back off until you can see the stupid written above it. If I got up this morning and said, nope, you know, listen, I'm not going to preach today. I'm going to the golf course, wouldn't that mean that God had foreordained that that's what I was supposed to do? Because you can't do anything unless it's in agreement with the will of God. Is that correct? How many of you understand this? How many of you can still raise your hand, please? You understand what I'm saying? Calvinism says nothing happens unless God has eternally decreed it to happen. So if I want to be one of the elect, I have to do what God has decreed to happen. Now, the question is this. How do I understand what God's decreed to happen and not happen? Unless I just do what I do. So then I should stay home. Somebody pulls in front of me. I should just run into them and run over them. Don't look at me like that. I know you felt that way when somebody pulls out in front of you. If somebody offends me, I should reach way down inside and pull up all those words that I would never say in public and just let her fly. I would be fulfilling the will of God, correct? Now, you know what? You're laughing at me, but there are people that buy that all over this world. that somehow we are here today and we're going to sing these songs because it is in the eternal decrees of God. Well, if that's in the eternal decrees of God, then maybe my wrapping my driver around a tree when the ball goes off to the right, or maybe that's in the decree of God too. Maybe my acting unchristian. You see how far you can go with this thing? Hello? Maybe the guy who committed adultery last week on his wife and left his wife and kids, he's just doing what God told him to do. You say, well, no, God wouldn't sin. Well, we sin. Nothing happens without the decree of God. Then isn't my sin? Now, that's all I'm going to give you. Unless you want more, you got to come back on Wednesday nights. We'll look at the T, the U, the L, the I, and the P. All of them absurdities, biblically. Biblically. And, you know, the idea is, well, yeah, but a lot of people believe that. How could it be wrong? You know, I have written in most all of my Bibles somewhere a little slogan that I took out of Reader's Digest probably in the mid-70s, just a young man. And I thought, this sums up the world approach right here. And it said this. Back then, there were only a couple billion people on the face of planet Earth. And it said this. If 2 billion people believe a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. Universal consensus doesn't mean anything. And if everybody ascribes to Catholicism or Calvinism or Baptism or whatever the ism might, that doesn't make it right. That makes it a consensus. And consensus has never determined right or wrong. So if Calvin was wrong, simple truth is there are a lot of people that bought into it, and as a result, they're wrong. There's a verse in the book of Romans that ought to be memorized by every adult. And it is in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 3, or 3, verse 4. I can't remember. You'll have to look it up. And it says simply this. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Can I tell you who's teaching you this morning? A liar. You say, well, you know, these are holy men. I never met a holy man in all my years in the ministry. Skin for skin, Job said, all that a man hath, he give for his own life. I got news for you. If it comes down to me and you, I can come up with some whoppers. Adam, the Bible says, was guilty of the downfall of the entire human race. But when the Lord shows up and says, what have you done? What does Adam say? She did it. The woman thou gavest. When he asked the woman, what did you do? What did she say? The snake did it. And the snake didn't have any arms, so... On our best day, we're liars. On our best day, we're connivers, manipulators. On our best day, our entire philosophical view is me first and you next. And I'm not any different than you are. That's why anything that I say, anything that's taught, anything that's preached from this pulpit, you need to receive with a filter. Okay? Anybody ever forget to put the coffee filter in the coffee machine? Ah, look at it. A lot of husbands. Several of you. You're going to get beat when you get home. I can tell you that. It's the last time you get coffee. Doesn't make really good coffee, does it? When you forget the filter. You know, a little crunchy. Not the best way to have your coffee. You know what? God gave you a filter. Here it is. And listen, sometimes some preacher can get up and they can spoon that stuff out bold. But listen, you need the filter. And here's the filter. What is that filter? Let God be true and every man a liar. I've told some whoppers from the pulpit. You say lies? Well, it depends on how you define a lie. I learned that from a politician. What do you mean by that? I mean by that sometimes I didn't say it the way I was going to say it. You know, sometimes people get their tongue tangled and preachers get brain tangled. Our whole thinking just kind of goes and you wonder, what in the world am I saying? Jim White was preaching here years ago. He was actually preaching from behind this little pulpit that's back behind here, and he's a pretty big, was a pretty good big sized fellow, you know. And while he was preaching, he climbed up on this. There's a shelf in here. And if you climb up on this shelf, my knees would be about where this is. And so the rest of them, and he's standing up there preaching, and he stopped and he looked down and he said this: "How did I get up here?" Brain lock. You know, that's what happens. But you take this filter. Now, I'll tell you what a lot of people use as their filter. "Well, I never heard that before and I just don't like it." Wrong filter. Because there's a lot of things you and I have heard and a lot of things you and I don't like that are absolutely correct. I don't like it every April the 15th when I wake up and the newspaper says it's tax day. And denial will get you in jail. I have to filter this thing. Well, what's the proper filter? You say, "Well, you know, it's not what my mama believed." Great. So you and your mama are right. What's the filter? The filter is here. If the preacher says something I like, that doesn't mean it's correct. You know, sometimes preachers lie from the pulpit because they get a lot of amens from the crowd. Amen? I mean, if all I have to do, if I could preach a message tonight or this morning called "Women, Shut Up," and every man in this place would amen me. Well, not every. Any man wasn't sitting with his wife would amen me. Or I could preach a message this morning called "Men Are Idiots," and all of the women would be on, they'd be waving hankies and amen. You say, "Why?" "Because I like it." Well, because you like it doesn't make it right. Don't ever accept something here because a preacher says something and you go, "Boy, that's, I like that. That's what I've always believed." It doesn't mean anything. You say, "Well, you know, some people filter things out because they've got an education." Well, it's not what I was taught. That's about the height of arrogance, isn't it? I've told our Bible Institute students here for probably the last 8 or 9 years that at least every 4 years, I sit down at, not at the same time, but through the course of that period of time, I will wipe the slate clean of everything I was taught. And I will sit down with the premise that what you know about this subject or what you believe about this subject is completely wrong. And then I'll open my Bible and I'll study it through from beginning to end. You say, "Why would you do that?" I don't want to be wrong. What if I was taught the wrong thing? Do you know all, somebody said, "Well, you know, you go to college so you can learn truths." No, not at all. You go to college so that somebody can propagate their perspective of the truth to you. And if you go someplace where you've got a teacher who is wrong, you will probably have to put the wrong answers on the test to pass the test. And you will probably have to learn to articulate the wrong things that have been taught in order to get through the course. And if you're not careful, you may walk away with the wrong ideology in your soul. Simply because, "Well, yeah, I was educated." Nothing wrong with education. Sometimes it takes us a number of years to get over them. Some people use that as their filter. The filter is here. So if I like it, I shouldn't just say, "Boy, the preacher preached it right down the line this morning. I'll tell you, that was good stuff. That's what I believe." You better go home and check it out. You better go home and turn and open that Bible and look at that text that he preached. And is that what he said? You say, "Well, yeah, but I like it." That's the danger. And if the preacher says something you don't like, you need to go sit down and open a Bible and say, "You know what? I don't like that. And I still don't like it. But there it is. And so I'm just going to believe it because there it is. Not because he said it." What are we doing? We're talking about Calvinism. On what basis would you reject Calvinism? Probably 80% of all Baptist theology is based on some parts of Calvinism. Most of Presbyterian theology is based on Calvinism. What we would call hard shell Baptists are hardcore Calvinists. A lot of Presbyterian theology, as I said, a lot of congregational theology. A lot of that stuff is based on Calvinism. You say, well, why wouldn't you believe it? Because it's not in the Bible. I mentioned to you the other day that what happens when these guys start down this road is when a guy can't prove his position to you, the next thing he'll do is he'll go to Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic if he's really talented, because there's at least 20 words in your Bible that are supposedly of Aramaic origin. So that really makes you smart. And he'll throw those words at you. You say, why is he doing that? Because he can't prove it to you with plain, simple English. It's an unprovable position on the basis of common sense, which is the common language. But now then, and I mentioned, I heard this just a week or so ago in preparation for this lesson that I taught last week. The guy who is, and if I called his name, probably some of you have read books by him. He's a very well-known evangelical, top-of-the-heap guy. His name is very popular, and he's making great inroads into the Baptist community now. And here's what he said. He quoted the passage that said, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a pretty hard verse to deal with in pure English. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, you understand, that's pretty bold. So he said this. Now, we could go to the Hebrew and the Greek, and we could search there for what these words mean in their original form, which is what most of those crooks will do. And I'll tell you why, because there's seven or eight meanings for a lot of Greek, for a matter of fact, the majority of Greek words. If you pick up a lexicon, you can turn to pretty much any Greek word you'll find and find there are 7 to 9 to 12 meanings for that one word. And so the modern way of teaching students in seminary is this. Find the one the King James translators used, throw it out, pick any other one you want. That way you'll seem really smart. I mean, doesn't it sound smart of me when I can tell you, now this word in the original meant this, and it's a poor, unfortunate rendering. You know what I just did? I just elevated myself among 50 of the most educated, godly men that ever walked the face of planet Earth and said, you know what? I know more than they do. And the truth of the matter is, I haven't given you anything that those men didn't have on the table. And they said, nope, that's not right. But I'm right. So here's what he said. But if we went to the Greek and the Hebrew, we would find that even there, the clarity cannot be discovered. Okay, so here's what he said. What I said is true. Nope, don't look at your English Bible, because it's just an unfortunate rendering. Nope, don't go to the Greek and Hebrew, because it's not clear and precise. Well, then why should I believe it? Because I'm smart. That's basically where it rises and falls. At the end of every heresy, there's a man trying to get you to follow him. Believe it because I say it. And the truth of the matter is, if you ever come to that place, even here, you're an idiot. You better believe something because it's in the Word of God. And then if it's in the Word of God, it doesn't matter what the preacher says or doesn't say. If it lines up or not, you're still going to be solid in the Word of God. Paul said your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men. It should stand on the Word of God. And the truth of the matter is we've raised an entire generation of Christians that don't have any idea what the Bible says. Well, you know, I believe what the church believes. Well, what does the church believe? Well, you know, they believe what I believe. We're pretty much, you know, right there. I don't know what we believe, but, you know, we're pretty much right there. Well, the preacher says it. You know what I believe? Ask the preacher. He can tell you what I believe. Shame on you. And that may not have a devastating effect where you live, but it will in your kids. Only on rare exceptions in the course of my life have I seen kids ever rise any higher than the spiritual level and passion of their parents. And on those rare occasions where I have seen that, it has been because they repudiate everything their parents stood for. Wow. That's quite a basketful, isn't it? You better use the filter. You better find out what God says. Now, let me put election in a nutshell. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Watch this. A lot of people like to just click one part of the verse and then cut the rest of it out. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice what he's talking about here is a path, not people being elect. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, underline it, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what that verse says? You're not going to get to heaven unless you come by way of Jesus Christ through the blood of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men. You can't get there. And this is a path. This is not some spiritual eeny, meeny, miny, moe where God picks some and leaves the rest to flounder and go nowhere. God didn't say, I'll take you and you and you, but not you and not you and not you. He said, here's the path. You want to get to heaven? It's the only way you can get there. It's a path. It's not people. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. First of all, verse number 4, he hath chosen us. Now here's where everybody goes wrong. They skip the next two words and go to the next three words beyond that. He had chosen us before the foundation of the world. See there, preacher, before you were ever born, God chose whether you were going to go to heaven or whether you weren't going to go. You missed the passage. Said he chose us in him before the foundation. There's the person. You want to know how to be elect? Get in Christ. He had chosen us in him. There's a pathway. There is a person, but the person is not me or the arbitrary will of God. The person is Jesus Christ. You say, well, I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do? You need to go by the way of the cross, the blood-sprinkled pathway. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You need to get in Christ, in him. And then notice down in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, you say, well, don't you believe that way back before the foundation of the world, God said, I'll take this one and 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 this one. No. Because that makes God the most sadistic creature that ever existed. You know why our soldiers come back from war with PTSD and all those other maladies? Because it's not quite as easy to kill somebody as you think it is. We watch it on TV and, oh yeah, it's a bad guy. Man, I've worked with police officers for years. You know the national average is a little higher than 75% of officers who use their service weapon even to save their own life and to take the life of a bad guy. 75% of them will leave police work within a year and a half. You say, why? They can't handle it. You say, well, they're just weenies? No. It's something to wake up every night and go through that again and again and again and again and watch that 18. You say, well, that 18-year-old was a crackhead. Maybe he was, but you don't know what he could have been if he lived another year. And they come back from war and they can't deal with it. Can I tell you why? It's not as easy to take a life as you think. But you think God could create billions of people with the express purpose of putting them in hell? How does that get him glory? It's a misperception of God. The Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. How do I bring glory to the Father if they make me bow and make me say that? How is that bringing glory? That's just bowing to tyranny, is it not? I could better understand God from a Calvinist perspective as a belligerent tyrant than I could a loving Savior. You say, well, yeah, but He loved the elect. Loved them nothing. He chose them out of thin air. He didn't love you. He loved Himself. That's the God of Calvin. Here's the truth. The election's being held. You want to get elected? Let me tell you where it stands. God voted for you. The devil voted against you. You got the last vote. You want to be elect? Cast your vote. If I was you, I'd pitch in with Jesus Christ. I'd say, I have decided to go to heaven. Amen. And then when you get there, you can thank God for Jesus Christ who voted with you. There's your election. That's the election the Scripture deals with. And again, I don't want to bog us down and go in more depth this morning. Forgive me for that. Maybe some of you would like to. And we will. But on a Wednesday night when it's a little more intense, perhaps. So what happens when somebody believes in Jesus Christ? Number one, they're given access. An access to the Father they never had before. Number two, they're adopted into God's family. Number three, they're birthed into God's family. Number four, they are made one of the elect. Number five, they're given an inheritance. Given an inheritance. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse number 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." There's that birthed into His family. "And if children," verse 17, "then heirs," underline it, "heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you become a son by birth and by adoption. That relationship is established between you and your Heavenly Father. And once that relationship is established, you become an heir. Now, the joy of being an heir comes from the greatness of your father. The sadness of being an heir comes from the weakness of your father. Meaning what? The Bible says that an infidel, you're worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your own family. The Bible says that a good, a just man, a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Boy, we forgot that in America, didn't we? We just thought about retirement. But the purpose for saving your money is to take care of your family, to take care of yourself, and to leave an inheritance to your children's children. Would God be any less? There are people today that squander everything that they have. There are kids, and you've been there, and I've been there. I preach the funeral sometimes. I get calls from the funeral home, and somebody died. They didn't go to church anywhere. The family's fussing and fighting and arguing, and they don't care who preaches the sermon. Would you come and preach it? Yeah, I'll preach it. But you know, it's pretty hard to be of any comfort. You say, well, that's just a terrible family. Probably a terrible parent. Normal life. It's an unusual world in which we live because I have to define what normal life is. Normal life is this: when you lose a parent or you lose a child, it's a very sorrowful thing. It's a sad thing. It brings tears, grief. You miss them. You wish you could have them back. That's normal. And for people to stand around and fuss and fight and argue and feud is not normal. But the Bible said one of the earmarks of the last days is that they would not have natural affection. It's not there. Fussing and fighting over who gets what and how it's done and all of that kind of stuff. But the Bible here says that under normal circumstances, a good parent will leave to its child what? A good inheritance. A bad parent will leave to its child no inheritance or maybe very little. Now, immediately, you're thinking in the terms of money. I'll show you how corrupted you are. You know what David said? He said, I have a goodly heritage. David, the king of Israel, his parents were not wealthy. He grew up as a little sheep herder. He did not have gold and silver, but when he was all grown and looked back, you know, he said, I have a goodly heritage. My mother and father's parents and grandparents were sharecroppers. We never had anybody in our family probably that died with over a couple $1,000, if that. Not bums. My people are all hardworking people, and you'll never find anybody that would say otherwise because they were hardworking people. I have an uncle that won the Silver Star and 9 Purple Hearts during World War II. My family were not slouches. They were poor. They didn't have a lot. But there's probably not a week, I won't say a day, probably not a week that goes by, but somewhere I don't find myself with a smile thinking about some of that heritage. Thinking about grandparents or uncles or aunts sitting around singing or laughing. I have a goodly heritage. We as parents ought to leave that to our children, but here we're talking about a divine parent. And sometimes we get mad at God because He won't do financially what we want Him to do. And sometimes we need to sit down and look at the scope of the inheritance that He's given us. It's been a long time for some of you that you've woken up in the morning and said, I'll never do that again because of His grace. It's been a long time since you've bowed your head in shame somewhere and said, what in the world was I thinking? You have a goodly heritage. And God's given you a heritage. Listen, I am a child of the King. I have never shaken a president's hand. Probably would have to wash my hands from most of the presidents I have known, but I am a child of the King. God is my father by birth and by adoption. And as a result, I have an inheritance. And I have a goodly inheritance. But the Bible indicates that there are crowns that can be earned in the course of a Christian life and that will be rewarded one day in heaven. Now, the Bible said that, see that no man take thy crown from thee. It is the competitive nature, but the truth of the matter is we're not competing with each other for the same crown. It's not an Olympic contest where the person who runs the fastest wins the gold and everyone else gets nothing. Let me help you with this. The Bible said that we're to run our race, the race that is set before us. I want you to listen to me. The race you're running for the Lord right now, the life you have right now, what can be accomplished for God by you and you alone can win you the gold. Or can win you nothing. You're not competing against anybody other than yourself. No one will stand in heaven and say, well, boy, you know what? I wanted that crown, but you know, he just edged me out right at the last minute. No. No. The absence of crowns on my head will be my fault. Why didn't you get a gold crown? Well, it's too busy. Had other priorities. Other things got in my way. I didn't take it serious. I didn't think I was good enough. I thought it was too good. Whatever it might be, the only person that will lose that crown is you. And the only person that can gain that crown is you. The passage in Romans 8 is unusual, though. because it brings another aspect into this idea of inheritance. And we'll close out with this thought, but it'll be a great thought for you if you'll think about it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that because of our new birth, we are children. I pointed out to you the fact last week, not everybody in the world is a child of God. That fits in the annals of invented lore, like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table or the Arabian. That's bogus. Jesus said to some folks, you're of your father, the devil. Not everybody in the world is a child of God. It indicates in this passage that being a child of God is something that comes about through the new birth, not the first birth. You must be born again, Jesus said. And by being born again, I gain this spiritual relationship that the passage says that we're children of God in verse 16 by faith. Verse 17, notice, and if children, then heirs. Underline it. Beyond the semicolon here, or is that a colon? I can't remember. The definition of what it means to be an heir. Heirs of God. So by being a child, I become an heir of God. Somebody said, you know, you believe God created it all? Why did He create all those planets? Some of them are mine. Some of them are mine. And one of these days, I'm going to go and see a place that God created that man hasn't messed up. As varied and as weird and as unusual as anything you've ever seen. You say, you believe there's life in other worlds and other universes? Gonna be. Gonna be. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. There was no death and there was no disease, correct? If Adam and Eve had been faithful to the commission, if they had been fruitful and multiplied, what would have inevitably happened to planet Earth? It would have become overpopulated. How many of you think God had a contingency for that? What would an eternity of beings being fruitful and multiplying do? It would fill a universe with people that woke up every sunrise praising God, their Creator and King, that walked with Him in fellowship. The sin of Adam and Eve did more than mess up planet Earth. It postponed God's plan. One thing I've heard from a number of scientists is that the universe is still expanding. There are new stars and new galaxies being born every day. Why? Because there's no end. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And when this planet fills up, He'll populate that planet and then that planet and then that planet and then that. Do you understand? The future just gets better and better and better and better and better. And if you think this world is beautiful with man's taint and fingerprints all over it, you wait till you find one God hasn't allowed man to mess up. And then multiply it times 1,000. And then multiply it times 100,000. And then multiply it times 1,000,000,000. And you've just got breakfast time in heaven. That's a joy. That's my Father. I'm His heir. But notice the next clause here. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Underline that whole phrase. That's one phrase. Now notice the next one. And joint heirs with Christ. Notice that same semicolon there. Here's the definition of what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. What does it mean to be an heir of God? Or excuse me, an heir. It means to be an heir of God. Passage right before that. What does it mean to be a joint heir? It means this, joint heirs with Christ, condition, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. There is an inheritance that comes to you and I by virtue of the fact that we are children. But then there is an inheritance that comes with Jesus Christ. Circle the word joint heirs. How many of you have a joint checking account with your spouse? Okay. If you don't, shame on you. No wonder your finances are messed up. Joint heirs. I have a joint account with my wife. In that account today, I am sure, beyond any shadow of any doubt, there's probably $27, $28 in that account. Positive. We didn't go to the mall this week. $27, $28 in our joint checking account. Now, if there are $27 or $28 in our joint checking account, I could write a check to you this morning for how much? $28. And my wife could write a check to you this morning for how much? But that's 56. We only have 28. You see, the idea of joint heir is that we both have equal access, that all property is common one to the other. Not only am I an heir of God, but I have the potential of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. How many of you could understand why God would love the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you would think it unfair if He didn't give all of it to Jesus Christ? I mean, why would He give anything to us? I mean, if He just gave me a small pittance and said, here, you can have this as a son, but I'm going to give all of it to Jesus Christ. You and I would see the divine justice in that. But what if He said, you know, you loved my son too and served him and sacrificed and suffered. So I'm still going to give everything to Jesus Christ. But I'm going to put your name on the account. It's a joint account. Nothing belongs to Him that does not belong to you. You could meditate on that for a day or two and probably feel inclined to run around your house a few times. Because not only does God give me a planet or a place in His universe, but if I suffer with Him, I inherit it all. And I don't steal any glory from my Savior because I'm just another name on the account. And whatever's in that account, Jesus Christ could write a check for. And so could I. Because it's all His. And it could all be mine. Let's take a break there this morning. And next week we'll come back. Got about four more things to cover here. And then we'll move along.